Therefore, if you have been raised with Christ, all Christians have been raised up with Christ the moment they've received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Now, the if, right there, statement, in the original Greek could be translated, if you have been raised with Christ, if you are a Christian. But in many cases, this conditional statement is translated since. And I think that would be a better rendering here, since you have been raised up with Christ. Now, you got to see what Paul is getting at here. If you go back to chapter 2, verse 12, it says, since you have been buried with Christ, and then in chapter 2, verse 20, if you have died with Christ, then he goes on to say, then therefore, if you've died with Christ, what are you doing living in this world according to the commandments and the teachings of men? Okay? You have died to this world. You have died to sin. You've died to this world system. So what are you doing still involved in it? Now you're part of Christ's kingdom. You're not a part of Satan's kingdom any longer. Now Paul looks at the other aspect. You have died with Christ, therefore don't live in this world. And then chapter 3, verse 1, you've been raised with Christ. So therefore, positively start to seek the things which are above. So you see the contrast that Paul is making. When you're saved, there is a twofold action. You not only leave sin, you pursue holiness. You leave this world, but you pursue the righteousness of the kingdom of God. You leave the kingdom of Satan and positively join the kingdom of God. So the death of Christ represents to us a break with this world. And the resurrection of Christ represents for us a union with God. But the death and the burial of Christ does more than just represent this change in our life. We are actually spiritually united with Christ in his death and resurrection. It's almost as if we've hung on the cross with Christ, and we are actually resurrected with him. So that we read passages such as in Ephesians, by grace you've been saved, right? But we have been raised up with him. Or Romans chapter 6, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, so we might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Now, in my first decade of being a Christian, I never really understood what this all meant. I would read passages like this, and I know that I was not buried, crucified, or risen with Jesus Christ if for no other reason than I did not live in 30 AD. But the Bible here must be talking about some sort of spiritual union with Christ. Must be important because the Bible mentions it a lot, but certainly above my head. So let's move on to the next chapter in our Bible reading. You know, that's the way I approached it. Now, the explanation is really above us. Even today, you know, after years in seminary and studying ministry for 25 years, I really cannot explain to you how we have been buried and raised with Christ. The best explanation that I have found that's most helpful is comparing our connection to Adam to our connection to Christ. You see, there is a unity in the human race. Adam passed down to his children not only his physical characteristics, you would all acknowledge that, we pass down to our children our DNA, and they look like us physically, but we also pass down to our children our spiritual character. So we are all like Adam and Eve, physically and spiritually. And the problem is that Adam sinned, and he passed down to us a body that will die, and he passed down to us a nature that now loves sin. And so when Adam sinned, and he died spiritually, all of his children did, even though they weren't even born yet. Adam was the head, he was the progenitor, he was the creator of his children. So now, in 1 Corinthians, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruit of those who are asleep. So as Christ has risen from the dead, all those who are in Christ will also be someday raised from the dead. For since by a man came death, who's that man? Adam. By a man came the resurrection of the dead. Who's that man? Christ. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. If you are in Adam, you will die. You have received his nature, physically and spiritually. But if you're in Christ, you will receive his nature and his glorified body. God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ to become the head of a new human race. All those who stay connected to Adam will die, and all those who are now connected to Christ will live. As we were influenced by Adam, we can be born again by Christ and be influenced by him. Now, how do we connect to Jesus? How do we connect to Adam? What do we have to do to be connected to Adam? Right? All you have to do is be born, right? And you're connected to Adam. So how do you get connected to Jesus Christ? John 3:3, you must be born again. You're actually spiritually being born into Christ's family. It's something that's beyond us. What does God require that we get connected to Christ? Only faith and repentance in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And then we are born again, and we're connected, and we have the right to be called children of God. So now, as formerly what happened to Adam happens to us, now what happened to Christ happens to us. His death pays the penalty for our sin. His resurrection becomes our resurrection. And that's the best explanation I have for our spiritual unity with Christ. Now, what do we say to those critics who say, all this dying and living with Christ is a bunch of hocus pocus? His death can't be your death. His resurrection can't be your resurrection. Every man stands on his own. What do you say to critics who doubt this spiritual reality? Well, first you might want to say, well, how do you know? By what authority do you speak? But think about this. How can a soldier throw himself on a grenade to save his platoon? His death means the life of others. So we all know that the influence of life and death is really built into the universe. And so it's not so far-fetched that Christ's life can become our life, his death can become our death and life. Back to the text, Romans 6, we have become united with him. In the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Also, Galatians 2:20, which is a verse that many Christians know and have committed to memory. I have been crucified with Christ. Well, what does that mean? How can you be crucified with Christ? Is that something you do to yourself? No, it's something done to you, for you, in that you have been united with Christ spiritually. And it's no longer, you know, I who live, but Christ lives in me. Now, Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 states, if you have been raised with Christ. Raised with Christ. Now, wait a minute. The resurrection is future, isn't it? And we see that in many texts in the New Testament, right? Now, God has not only raised the Lord Jesus Christ, but he will also raise us up through his power. Will raise us up. It's future tense, right? Romans 8:11. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. He will give life to your mortal bodies. The resurrection is future. Looking out at you this morning, I can see that you haven't been resurrected, right? We're still in the old bodies, and we're waiting for that glorification. 2 Corinthians 4:14, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. Yeah. So we know that it is future. But, you know, the New Testament also teaches that we have currently been raised with Christ, that it's right now. And just for one text here, of course, you got the Colossians text. We have been raised with Christ at the moment of our salvation. But also Ephesians 2:6, you know that text. Let me see if I can get the whole portion of it down. He made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We are already, in the Lord's eyes, already seated in heaven, on thrones beside Jesus Christ. So as far as our status or our position is concerned, we have already been raised with Christ. Now remember, is God bound by time? No, he's not. He's above time. We don't understand that. But he sees things differently, and as far as God is concerned, we're already there. We have that status. We have that position. The king's son may be on an assignment on some battlefield somewhere, but he's still the king's son, and he still has the authority of the throne. Now, let's carry that illustration a little bit further. The king's son may be in disguise behind enemy lines. Nobody recognizes him, but he's still the king's son, and he still has the respect, the provision, the authority of the prince. Now, the reason I want us to think about the king's son as being in disguise is because look at the point Paul makes in chapter 3. He says, we've been raised with Christ, but you know what? Your life is hidden. Your life is with, did I type that out wrong? You have died and your life is, oh, there's a mistake there. Let me look at the text here. Yeah, hidden with Christ, okay, that's right. Is hidden with Christ. That's reversed it, yeah. In God, when Christ is our life is revealed, then you will also be revealed with him in glory. Okay. Yes, we are raised with Christ now, but our status is hidden from this world until Christ returns. You ever notice that the coming of Christ is also referred to as his appearing or as his revelation? 2 Thessalonians 1:7, Titus chapter 2, verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing. Not coming, but appearing. Now, why is the coming of Christ often referred to as the epiphany or the appearing or revealing of Christ? Well, it's written that way so that believers don't think that Christ is not here. Jesus said, I'll be with you always. It's not as if when Jesus comes back again, he's finally going to arrive on the scene. No, Jesus is already here. He's already the King of Kings. But the world is not allowed to see him. Our life, who we are, is also hidden from this world. So we are so connected with Christ that his appearing and his revealing will also be our revealing. Verse 4. When Christ arrives, then you will also be revealed. Your status, your position, your glorification will also be revealed. Now, where else are we taught this in the New Testament? Well, I think of Romans chapter 8. When the sons of God are revealed, then all of creation will be delivered from corruption. So, not only are we so united with Christ that when Christ is revealed, we're revealed, it will also have an effect upon the entire creation. Also, 1 John 3. Great love that the Father has bestowed upon us, that we are actually the children of God. What an amazing thing. The world doesn't know us as children of God because they didn't know him. They didn't recognize him as the Messiah. They didn't recognize that he was from above and that they were from below. And in the same way, the world does not recognize that we are the sons of Jesus Christ. It does not yet appear as yet what we will be. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we'll see him just as he is. When he appears, then also we will be revealed. So this is a lot of doctrine, isn't it? Our unity in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our current standing before God. The current hiding of our status or position. But these truths are very important because they determine how you view the world and how you view yourself. Remember Paul's prayer in Ephesians? That your heart may be enlightened so that you would know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of the inheritance of the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. So you need to know who you are in Jesus Christ. And besides, when you read the Bible, what do you think you're supposed to be learning from it? Truth about what is reality. And often, the true condition is not what is evident to the naked eye. We can say, as Christ said, that we're from above. We're in a different kingdom now. We no longer are in this world. And the sooner you understand this, the better your life. Now, let's get back to chapter 3, verse 1. Since we have this new status in Christ, our goals and our affections should be on things above. Just like Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Our priority needs to be the Lord. That's the way we live as Christians. I was reading something that Britt Hume, the Fox News commentator said. Recently, he said, I want to pursue my faith more ardently than I have done. I was kind of a nominal Christian for the longest time. If a person is a Christian and tries to face up to the implications, if a person is a Christian and tries to face up to the implications of what you say you believe, it's a pretty big thing. If you do it part-time, you're not really living it. That's pretty good, isn't it? God has his people out there in the public sphere, doesn't he? Now, Paul wants to make sure we understand that seeking that which is above doesn't mean that we're just interested in mansions and golden streets. Because what is above that we should be seeking? Where Christ is seated. Heaven is heaven because of Jesus Christ. He is to be the focus. And the text says, keep seeking the things above. Now, the tense here indicates that those who have been raised with Christ are already seeking that which is above. It's not as if there are true Christians who do not seek that which is above. The nature of true Christians is the nature of Christ. And though we struggle with temptations, our soul's affection is God. And so we are seeking that which is above. Every Christian is doing that. The apostle says, keep on doing that. It's not as if Paul is asking Christians to do something new, but to keep on seeking that which is above. As it says in chapter 3, verse 8, we are to work on putting aside the deeds of the old self. Now, chapter 3, verse 2 is a restatement. Set your mind on the things above, not on things that are on the earth. Why would he restate it again? Oh, good, I got you thinking a little bit. All right, didn't he just say, you know, keep seeking things above? Well, what is he adding this time in his repeating? He says it's your mind, okay? And then he's contrasting it with not on things that are on the earth. One of the ways to understand how we should keep our mind on things above is to contrast it with the opposite, not to have our minds on things below. Remember that those who are unbelievers, their goals, their affections are the things of this world. As it says in Philippians chapter 3, they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their appetite. Their God is their appetite. Think about that. Their desires, their fleshly, lust of flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Their glory is their shame, and they set their mind on earthly things. Romans chapter 8, verse 5. Those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. You know, there's really nothing wrong with throwing a pigskin back and forth on a field. I'm referring to next week's Super Bowl. But really, it's of very little importance to those who have been raised with Christ. Unbelievers, they're just not God seekers. They spend all of their time in futile, empty pursuits. They're not interested in the Bible, in biblical teaching, or fellowship and prayer. So don't love the world, neither the things that are in the world. Remember what the Lord said to Peter and rebuked him? He says, listen, you've got your mind set on man's interest, not on God's interest. Now, how can we do that? How can we set our minds on that which is above when we have so many earthly responsibilities? We've got jobs and houses and cars to repair. Well, the Bible says that seeking that which is above does not mean we shut ourselves up in a monastery. Because as we get to the end of chapter 3 and begin in chapter 4, Paul talks about marital responsibilities. He talks about parental responsibilities. He talks about employment responsibilities. Here is the way I've discovered how to seek that which is above and yet still live on earth. Everything I own, everything I purchase, every decision I make is based on advancing the kingdom of God. Evangelism and discipleship. Even who I marry. The car I buy. Will this help me to serve God better? Will it give me better gas mileage so I can give more to missionaries, right? The things of the earth don't get in the way of things above. They are actually tools that I can use for things above. And that approach is Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul says that we're to use the world, not abuse the world. See the difference? Yes, you can be involved in many earthly responsibilities. That doesn't mean you're not seeking the things which are above. But it's how you're using the things of the world that count. Sounds pretty obvious, isn't it? But there's a lot of Christians who haven't really learned to use all their stuff for God. And let's remember also that seeking the things above doesn't just relate to how you use material wealth. It relates to where you find your joy and fulfillment. In Christ, or in power, influence, attention you receive here on earth. Many young people get depressed because they're out there seeking popularity and fame on earth, and they're not seeking popularity and fame with God. Now, Paul is going to give some moral instructions in verses 5 through 17. Look down there. Consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Look down at verse 8. Now you also put them aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie one to another. We're going to look at that text next week, but I want you to see that in verses 1 through 4, Paul gives the foundation for moral behavior. You cannot do Colossians 3, 5 through 17, until you first have as your foundation Colossians 3, 1. And you should understand that the only way to change the actions of people is to change the affections of their heart. What they are seeking after in this world must be changed before they'll ever change their behavior. You say, I have a child or a friend or a spouse who is not interested in doing right. They're not interested in putting off anger and wrath, malice and slander. That's because they have the wrong goals. Work on changing the life goals. Then verse 5 and following are going to come easy. You might be dealing with your teenager, and a monster lives in your home with you. And the only way that there'll be peace and holiness is if your teenager changes his attitude from I'm number one to God's number one. Once that happens, you can kiss immorality, impurity, anger, wrath, slander, abusive speech goodbye. So let's face it, you're not going to change a person's behavior unless you change their affections, unless they have been raised with Christ and they are seeking things above. So God's commands in verses 5 through 17 are only for those who have experienced verses 1 through 4. That they are risen with Christ spiritually, physically, and they are seeking and setting. Seeking that which is above and setting their mind on that which is above. Without the right goal or affections, Christian morality is going to seem completely useless or undesirable. For many, Christian morality just inhibits, it restricts. And it sure does if your purpose for life is this world. But if your purpose for life is the Lord and the kingdom of heaven, Christian living is desirable and liberating. Now, C.S. Lewis, thought in passing here. C.S. Lewis really does a good job, I think this was in Mere Christianity, in describing why it is that men do not give up sin. And he says that there are basically three reasons for morality. People usually only acknowledge the first two parts and leave off the third. I want to take a little bit of time to describe this because it's a good illustration of how to really appreciate how Paul builds a foundation for Christian living before he gives the specifics of how to live for Christ. And the first reason that people often give for living moral lives is fair play. Most non-Christians recognize this. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. So most people believe that it is wrong to steal, murder, or harass other people because you should mind your own business. And it's wrong to harm somebody else. But the reason for God's morality doesn't end there. And if you only follow the first part of morality, you're never going to keep all of God's laws, are you? Because much of God's laws have very little to do with whether or not you're harming someone else. Now, there are other people who will actually go a little further in understanding morality, and that's what C.S. Lewis called tidying up. And the idea is that taking drugs may not harm another person, but you shouldn't take drugs because you ought to live as a person, not as an animal. So we should have some good rules in society for discipline, order, and good hygiene. But still, that's just not enough to fully understand and live for the law of God. The third he mentions here is the purpose or goal of your life. And this is where most people err. And that's why they can't appreciate Christian living. Because living for God often has nothing to do with harming or not harming someone else or even tidying up on the inside, but it has everything to do with your purpose for life. For example, a person might say, well, I'm going to live with somebody before marrying them. I'm not harming anybody. It doesn't seem to hurt me. But they'll never be able to understand God's moral law for marriage until they understand the purpose for life, the glory of God. And the reason for immorality, impurity, evil desire, as it says in verse 5, is people make the purpose of their life materialism. People make the purpose of their life pleasure. And of course, then, they cannot understand these requirements of living. Now, Lewis goes on to give an illustration of ships in a harbor. And he compares our life to ships in a harbor. And there are some people that believe that as being a ship in a harbor, as long as they don't bump into other ships, they're doing okay. I mean, their ship could be a virtual garbage barge as far as their life is concerned, but they're okay because they're not bumping into any other garbage barges. Then he says there are some people who say, well, you know, I'm a pretty good ship because, you know, not only am I not bumping into other ships, but I keep my ship pretty clean. But what good is a ship just sitting in a harbor? The important point is the ship going in the right direction? Is it doing what it's supposed to be doing? Is it fulfilling the right purpose? And that's what the basis is for Christian morality. And until you get your ship going in the right direction, that is having the right purpose, all of the not bumping into other ships and keeping your ship tidy is really futile. You get it? Following me on this? Okay. And actually, I could add a fourth aspect to Christian morality. Now, Lewis was a philosopher. He sometimes missed out on some theology. What's the fourth aspect? You really can't have the purpose right until you first have, number four, that you're born again, that you've actually been raised with Christ. And really, you know, the answer to morality is not having a philosophical hierarchy all worked out. You actually have to have a new birth. You actually have to have a new nature. Anyway. God is interested in a whole lot more than just you following a set of rules. He is interested in you being raised with Christ and then changing your goals that you have in life. And you will never conquer the sins mentioned in chapter 5 through 17. You'll never even desire to conquer those sins until you've been raised with Jesus Christ. And as a consequence, begin to seek those things which are above. So, where is your mind today? Set your mind on things above. If you were to write down what you think about all day long, that will show where you are in your walk with Christ. Now, if you're a believer, you have set your mind on things above. But let's take this as an imperative from the Lord that we need to keep on seeking that which is above. And then to keep on mortifying the members of our body, the flesh. We'll pick this up again next week. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your grace, Lord. We come before you, all of us praying, asking for the power to continue to seek that which is above. Lord, forgive us for being so worldly minded. Not keeping the flesh down like we ought. We just all come before you asking for grace and mercy and help in these things, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that you have given us such a status and a privilege of being children of the Lord. And we're so thankful for that glorification that was soon to come, Lord. Lord, help us to continue to walk in faith. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.